It's good to be amongst friends. Thanks very much for the invitation to come and be part of this service tonight. If you have a Bible, please have it open at Revelation 14, the passage that Josh read to us. The title of this message is, We're Marching to Zion. We're Marching to Zion. I guess a few of you will automatically think of a hymn. Come ye that love the Lord and let your joys be known. We're marching to Zion. Not everyone will know that hymn. If you're not a little older, like one or two of us, then you may not know it. But it is a great hymn, which will have been sung many times in Belvedere Road Church. This particular chapter in Revelation, I think, is a really very, very important chapter. It's a chapter in a book which is really dealing with some of the big issues. Now, the issues that the writer of Revelation is facing are issues such as, what is the future of the church? Will the church actually survive? Now, those are big issues. Is there a future for the church? Will the church survive? And who is ultimately in control? Now, they were very, very important for the Apostle John, who is the writer of this particular book. Remember, this is John, the fisherman, who'd been called out by the Lord Jesus Christ from an ordinary job to be a follower of his. John, the disciple that we're told that Jesus loved. John, who'd been with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, who'd been in the Garden of Gethsemane. John, who'd been at the foot of the cross. John, who'd run to the tomb. John, who'd been there when Jesus ascended into heaven. John, who wrote the gospel. John, who'd pastored churches and wrote three other letters. But John, who is now undergoing intense persecution, as were so many believers, simply because they named the name of Christ. And here he was in isolation. Here he was on the island of Patmos, as you know, as you come to this book. Who was in control? Because it seemed to everyone that it was the Roman emperor who was in control, who was really making all the edicts and making all the running. Domitian seemed to be in control. After all, he called himself Savior and Lord, and people had to acknowledge that he was the Savior and Lord. He had coins minted, and on those coins he was shown holding seven stars in his hand. Now, if you know Revelation 1, you know the significance of that in relation to what he was doing. And so for John and these early believers who were harassed and who were persecuted, and many of them were being told to declare Caesar is Lord, yes, the gospel had spread. 60 years had gone from the time of Christ's ascension. The gospel had gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, was going to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel had spread. But persecution, harassment amongst these believers was something that was so intense. And now to this aged servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was nearing the end of his life humanly, there is, as Amon said, this unveiling, this revealing of things which had been hidden, the making known by God of amazing, wonderful things which no one had seen or heard before. Now, this is a book with a clear message. Now, I know that as we read through it, the imagery, the symbolism, and the numbers and the times and things can often get us completely bogged down and have often generated a lot more heat than they have light. But there is a clear message throughout the book of Revelation, which was of the utmost importance for John in his situation, and I believe is the utmost importance for us living in a real world of real difficulties in 2013, when the church is so often sidelined, when the church is so often ignored, when the church is so often ridiculed. Now, I haven't seen the program. I intend to look at it on iPlayer at some point, but I understand that this morning on BBC One, there was a program at 10 a.m. which dealt with the issue of heaven and hell. And Nicky Campbell, the guy who was running the program, was often casting great aspersions making very, very light of things that one or two believers were trying to say. Now, that is what I've been told. I haven't seen it, but I intend to look at it, and I'm sure that some of us might want to see that. But here it was that, from my understanding, that believers were being ridiculed for holding to belief in heaven and in hell. Now, as we come to this book, I believe that we have to see that it is an important book for us today. You see, what would ever make someone in the first century choose to follow Christ, knowing the implications of following Christ? And what makes us who believe today keep going in the faith, as it were, when we know what society perceives of believers today? What makes us want to make this gospel known, knowing what the world's view of the gospel is? Well, I believe chapter 14 of Revelation can really help us and give us some vital answers. The way the chapter opens, "Then I looked, and behold," is thematic of other places in Revelation. So, for example, in chapter 4, the opening of chapter 4 says, "After these things, I looked, and behold." The opening of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." I saw. These visions which the Apostle John has as he sees into heaven, as it were, as Amon was saying, he sees things that others had never seen in that sense, in the depth which are going to be revealed to him. And it's so important to get the flow of this book. "After these things I saw." So, for example, what did he see in chapter 5? He saw in the hand of the king, in the hand of God, he saw the scroll written on both sides. That scroll which clearly shows to us that history, his story, God's story, it's in his hand. And yet those seals needed to be opened, the seven seals which we have. And they're opened in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. Those seven seals are opened. They have to be opened. And as they're opened, we see the warnings which God is giving from his throne to his world. And then we see other pictures. Now, tonight is the Oscars, I believe, in the US. And whether it's Les Miserables, which maybe some of you have already seen, or whether it's Lincoln or whatever it is that are going to win some of the Oscar things, you know that in films what you have are different camera angles, and you get different views of the same thing from different camera angles. And sometimes the film goes back and revisits the previous bits, and you get all these different scenes. Well, in many ways, Revelation is like that. We see things from different camera angles. And often what the writer does, it's not a linear book following logically in a linear fashion. It's a little bit circular, so that it goes back sometimes, revisits the same thing, but from a slightly different perspective. So the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6 and chapter 8 is then followed by the blowing of the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. It's really the same things. It's the warnings of God upon his world, the blowing of the seven trumpets. Ultimately, it's going to be the the seven bowls which come in chapters 15 and 16, which show to us the final judgment of God upon his world. But we see it from different camera angles. Now, I know that as we come to the book with the imagery and the symbolism, it can be difficult. We're starting and I know you've done it here, the Wayne Grudem course, the Bible Doctrine course, starting that tomorrow night. And I was watching the Wayne Grudem in preparation from tomorrow night, the first one on the Bible. And one of his points is about the sufficiency of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture. Now, of course, when we say the clarity of Scripture, you come to some parts and you say, well, that actually doesn't seem very clear to me. But there is a clear message. And the clarity of revelation, ultimately, in the words of the chorus, which many of us will have sung, is that God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. So that in the midst of persecution and in the midst of all of those issues which the Apostle John and those early believers were facing, what he was seeing time and time again in this vision is the God who is, and the God who is on the throne. Despite everything being thrown at him, and the reality of the evil one. So that in Revelation we have so many chapters and so many parts where portrayed for us is the reality of Satan and the reality of the evil one. So for example, in chapter 12, what you find is in verse 9 of chapter 12, where in a vision John sees, as he describes, the great dragon, the serpent, called the devil and Satan. There's four different names for the evil one, who is, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that Satan accuses you. Satan tells us that we're not what we should be. And Satan tells us that we're not doing what we should be doing. And, you know, how can you stand as a Christian, given what the kind of life you're living? The accuser of the brethren. But it also reminds us that Satan is a defeated foe in verse 12, at the end of verse 12 of chapter 12, who knows that his time is short. But in the short time that Satan has, John sees in the revelation, he is going to try to seek havoc on the people of God, and he is going to try to do his utmost to undermine the cause of Christ. But he is a defeated foe. And then as we come to this wonderful chapter 14, what we have is moving away from the reality of Satan to see right into heaven itself. Then I looked and behold a lamb. And with the lamb, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, very simply tonight, I hope, and take away just a few points. My question to us is, what is going to keep us going on in the Christian life? What will keep you and I going on? Number one, having a vision of heaven. A clear vision of heaven and seeing a victorious church. Verses 1 to 5 show us that so clearly, that there is a victorious church. Verses 1 to 5. For I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. You see, here are people. Here are those in heaven with God's name written on their foreheads. How many? All of God's people. All. You see, the 144,000, despite what Jehovah's Witnesses say, is not a literal number. 144,000, I could ask Thomas there to say, what's 12 times 12, Thomas? 144. Times 1,000? 144,000. So you see, that number is 12 times 12. And of course, in Bible symbolism or in Bible figurative language, or in fact, the Bible interprets it at the end of Revelation to say 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, God's covenant people, 12 apostles representing those whom Christ called out. So this is representative in the Old and the New Covenant of all of God's people. Times 1,000, which is a number, again in Revelation, which is completeness and wholeness, all of God's people are in heaven. And John sees that. As he looks in this vision, he sees all of God's people, all who've come out of persecution and trial, not one of them is going to be lost. They've got the name of God written on their foreheads. And this great company are standing on Mount Zion. Now, I was looking up today. I don't know. Maybe some of you know better than I do. It seemed to me that the independent Methodist churches years ago used to call many of their churches Mount Zion independent Methodist churches. I was looking in Liverpool, and certainly Tetlow Street, I think, although I'm maybe told, I may be wrong, I think Tetlow Street was a Zion independent Methodist church. There's another one up in Bootle, which is Zion North Liverpool, Zion Chapel or something. So there were quite a lot of churches called themselves Zion. So they could say, I suppose, we're marching to Zion when they went to church on a Sunday. But the picture here of Mount Zion is not the literal Zion of the Old Testament. It's not Jerusalem as in the Old Testament, where people used to flock to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. The great crowds going up to worship. Now, Thomas and I went to the match on Thursday night. We marched with the crowds to Anfield to see the game. Pity they lost, wasn't it? Yeah. But, well, they didn't lose. They won, but they lost. Some people couldn't work out how you can win and lose at the same time. But there we are. That's what happened on Thursday night. But there was the crowd marching to Anfield. And it reminded me of the pictures in the Old Testament of the crowds marching up to worship on Mount Zion. But this Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, described in the book of Hebrews in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And here it is that John sees in this vision all of God's people in the heavenly Jerusalem standing on Mount Zion, as it were. And he hears a voice. It's a powerful voice. It's a distinctive voice. It's an unmistakable voice in verse 2. Like the voice of many waters. But it's a beautiful voice. Because he says, I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. He's trying to describe the beauty and the depth, the voice that he hears. And then he hears the song in verse 3. A new song that only the 144,000, only the redeemed can sing. Only the redeemed can sing that song. Only the redeemed in heaven can sing the song of worship and praise to the Lamb who has been slain. It's a reminder to us that ultimately only God's people can truly sing hymns and songs. If you're not a Christian tonight, then you can't actually sing in worship to God with a true heart, can you? It's only those who have been redeemed, who know their sins are forgiven, who can sing the song of the redeemed. And here it is that John sees, and he hears this great, wonderful noise, this great song of heaven. Now, verse 4, I think, for many of us, is a difficult verse. But as John sees into heaven, he sees a church that has been, number one, faithful to Christ. There have been many interpretations of verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. But if it means anything, I think it means that God's people have not got into bed with the world. They've not been seduced by the world. And they've arrived safely in heaven, not seduced and gone into the world away from Christ. They have been faithful to the one who has been faithful to them, faithful to Christ. So the church that John sees is faithful. And it's a church that is followed. Notice that in verse 4. These are the ones who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Faithful and followers of the Lamb. Now, some of you remember a song from a few years ago. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Well, let's go even further back in our songs or choruses to I Met Jesus at the Crossroads. Not everyone knows that one. Where the two ways meet. Satan too was standing there and he said, come this way for lots and lots of pleasure I can give to you today. But I said, no. There's Jesus here. Just see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, my home in heaven. Praise God. That's the way for me. I will follow Jesus. And see, what John is seeing in this wonderful vision, he's seeing those who have been faithful, not seduced by the world. He's seeing those who have followed the Lamb. And he is seeing in verse 5 that ultimately those who have been faithful and who have followed will be faultless before the throne of God. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That's not you and I now, is it, at this moment? But it will be on that day. Now, I know in a sense the righteousness of Christ and as the Lord, as Jesus looks at us now, he doesn't see us as, in a sense, as we were. He sees Christ in us. That is the hope of glory. But we know our faults. We know we're not what we should be. How else could Paul say, oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I want to do, I don't do, the things that I just find that I'm doing all the time and I don't want to do that, and the good things that I should be doing I don't do. But as John sees into heaven, he sees there without fault before the throne of God no condemnation and no separation. Faithful, followers, faultless. Of course, there's a lesson here for us even now, isn't there, that we should be seeking to be faithful to Christ. We should be seeking to be followers of Christ, knowing that on that day we will be declared to be the very righteousness of God in Christ, faultless to stand before the throne. So John has this vision. He sees the victorious church. Don't you think that would keep him going in the Christian life? Just to know that that is his home? What will keep you and I going through difficult times, knowing that this world is not my home? We're just a passing through. Heaven is laid up for us in this great theme that John sees of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. But briefly in verses 6 to 13, it's also important for us to know that for John, not only was the vision of heaven important for him, but it was also the vision of the task of the church, which was important as well. What is the task of the church, John? And what is the task of the church today in the face of an unbelieving world? And in these verses, again in language which is often difficult in one sense, God is speaking to his world. There are three angels, messengers of God, bringing messages of God to his world. Verse 6, then I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. You see, the angel announces that the gospel is still on offer. That is the announcement that John sees. Here is John on the Isle of Patmos. Is the church finished? Is it the end of the church? No, John. The gospel is still on offer. The angel flying, having the everlasting gospel, it's going to be preached to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's the same message today in 2013. The gospel is to be offered to all, irrespective of background, irrespective of culture, irrespective of whatever barriers can be erected. The message of give God the glory, not yourself. The message is fear God. The message is the hour of judgment has come, God's judgment upon his world. Isn't that a message which the church should be preaching today? Give God the glory. Fear God. There's a judgment that is coming. Worship him who made heaven and earth. He is the creator. Acknowledge God. That's the angel's message. It's a message for the church. But then the second angel, following in verse 8, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Babylon. What's the relevance of Babylon? Of course, if you go back through Scripture, what happened at the Tower of Babel, the beginning of Babylon? Babel, men trying to reach out to God. Let's build the tower. We can get to God. We can do it, in the words of Sinatra, we can do it my way. I'll do it my way. I'll get to God my way. And every religion other than the Bible religion, which is not a religion, it's a person, is a way of saying, I can do it my way. And Babylon, as you go through the whole of Scripture, Daniel, children of Israel, the people of God, the Israelites, taken into captivity into where? Babylon. And now John is seeing Babylon. It's a picture of all human rebellion against God. But it's going to fall. It's going to fall. Babylon is fallen. Everything against God will fall. It's fallen. Don't you think that would have been encouraging for him? To know that the Roman Empire that just seems so absolutely solid, nothing could hold against the Roman Empire. But in a sense, Babylon is a picture of the Roman Empire. It fell. Kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall. Nations refuse to hear God's call, but the word of the Lord endures forevermore. Babylon is fallen, the great city. Everything will fall in the face of Almighty God. And then the third angel in verse 9, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark. See the contrast? Those who have the mark of the Father on their forehead, those who are marked by the Lord, and those who are marked, in the words of this verse 9, the mark of the beast, Satan's agents. And it's the great distinction, isn't it, which the Bible makes all the time. There are only two roads. Didn't Jesus say that? There's the wide road and there's the narrow road. Didn't he say that in the wheat and the tares? There is the wheat which is going to give good grain and there are tares that are going to be harvested. There's a great divide. Didn't he say that when he gave the story about the house built on solid rock and the house built on sand? You either build on solid ground or you build on sinking sand. There's only two ways. And this is exactly the message of Revelation 14. There's only two ways. There's a heaven to be gained. God's people, victorious. And there's a hell to be shunned. And as you go through these verses, which we're not going to go through in any detail, you see the reality of hell. John Blanchard wrote the book, Whatever Happened to Hell? I think many of us have heard very few sermons. I have to say one of the best sermons, in inverted commas, although it was a testimony, on hell was by Helen Shapiro when she came to Bridge Chapel a few weeks ago and sang Happiness, whatever the song was that she sang. But she preached, I don't think people expected it, but she spoke for a long time about hell and the reality of hell. And a lot of unbelievers came to listen to Helen Shapiro sing, and I don't think they were expecting a full-blown gospel message. But it's here in the scriptures, isn't it? And we only shirk back from some of the language that you find in verse 10 and verse 11. But as we simply do not realize the holiness of God and how evil sin is in his sight. That is the message of chapter 14. And for those who reject the free offer of the gospel that is spoken about there in verse 6, the free offer of the gospel, the reality is of a judgment to come and a separation from a holy God who is standing, welcoming his people into heaven. What a contrast. And you see the motivation for us as God's people. The motivation for you as a church and for gospel churches, as we were praying before in this city and in this nation, is to see what lies before the believer, but to see also the task of bringing the gospel to those who are without Christ. Because that is the contrast. That is the Bible's message ultimately, isn't it? That is the message of the Word of God. And so as we come to this chapter, what do? We look up. We look up and we see Zion, city of our God and God's people. That's you and I. If we believe, we'll be there. We'll be there. But we also look around and we see the task that confronts us. The task in our day and generation of actually bringing Bible truth into the lives of those who seem to have no interest in Bible things whatsoever. You work with some, many of you. We live amongst those who really don't have any idea or any real desire to have an idea about Bible truth. How do we make this gospel known in that particular time? We look up, we look around, and we look within. And as we look within, there is always the necessity to rededicate ourselves to be those who are faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful followers, so that on that day we will be declared faultless to stand before the throne. Well, may God help us from these few things in Revelation 14 to see again what it is that we have in Christ if we believe. And if you're not a Christian, what it is that you, as this day of grace that we live in, is still with us and the gospel is still preached, the necessity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved.